Philippians chapter 4. One of the prerogatives that I have, I suppose, as being the one who is going to be preaching, is that if I choose to alter things midstream, I have that prerogative, and that's what I'm going to do. We were going to be looking at the principle of thankfulness as a means to spiritual stability this morning, but we're not going to do that. We're going to actually back up. Because as I was thinking about this text through the week and as I was putting some things together yesterday, I started thinking that I needed to elaborate and develop a little bit more the fourth principle that we looked at last week with respect to spiritual stability, and that is a confident faith in the Lord. So what I want to do is read the second part of verse 5 and then verse 6 as our principal text. But as I had mentioned before, I'm going to read the entire passage that we are studying and then see those verses in their proper context. So I'll be reading Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9. We'll be looking at the second part of verse 5 and verse 6. Remember that this is God's Word, and you and I are responsible to apply all it is that we read and hear together. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Recently, George Barna of Barna Research Group, some of you are familiar with him, he does polls and surveys largely centered around issues concerning the Christian church. Barna did a survey of teenagers and their faith. And I want to read to you some of the results in his summary that he found. America's teenagers are quite involved with religious faith. Based on a new nationwide survey of teens, however, the question is, what religious faith have they really embraced? The survey shows that while most teens consider themselves to be Christian and attend a Christian church, at least occasionally, many of their beliefs are not consistent with biblical teaching. In total, 86% of teenagers claim that they are Christian, but only one-third describe themselves as absolutely committed to Christianity. Half say they are moderately committed, and the remaining one-fifth are less committed. Most teenagers have positive impressions of Christianity, faith, and local churches. 8 out of 10 say that their faith has helped them achieve a greater sense of peace in life. 8 out of 10 also stated that the Christian churches in their community add real value to the life of their community. And that out of 10 also claimed that religious faith is very important in their life these days. When asked about specific religious beliefs, though, many teenagers embrace views that are inconsistent with the Bible. For instance, two-thirds stated that Satan is not a living being, but merely a symbol for evil. 6 out of 10 argued that a good person can earn eternal salvation through good deeds. A majority, 53%, said that Jesus committed sins while he was on earth. The profile of teen beliefs that emerged from the survey suggests that the historical parallel between the religious beliefs of adults and teenagers is dissipating. Teens acknowledge the debt to their parents for their religious views. 82% said their parents have been good role models of how to be a person strong and meaningful faith. However, this is something I want you to listen to. However, since most adults possess numerous theological perspectives that stray from Scripture, such modeling may threaten rather than enhance the purity of young people's Christian experience. The results of the survey pointed to a major challenge facing the church, according to George Barna, the researcher whose firm conducted the survey. Quote, The bottom line is that today's teens think they have learned and absorbed whatever the Christian faith has to offer, and therefore are not questioning their spiritual beliefs, and they're not open to being challenged in their views. Among teenagers, what we see is what we will continue to get from them: well-intentioned but misinformed faith perspectives that lead to bad choices and spiritual confusion. As the future leaders of the Christian church, we must be concerned about the substance of the faith that would be communicated and practiced in the long term. What Barna is pointing out, he's not picking on teenagers, he's doing a survey of it, but he's saying that more and more it seems that our culture has become very enamored with and embraced Christian religion. While it has done that, at the same time, it has not studied the doctrines of the Christian faith. Or if it's studied them, it's not embraced them. And so, because it is the parents that the children are looking to with respect to what it is that they're going to believe, especially in the early stages of life, Barna did point out in the survey, by the way, that less and less as they get older, are they interested in being taught about their religious faith. That's kind of true about any particular issue, I suppose, with kids and parents. But what is it that parents believe is going to have an impression on what it is that the kids believe? And what he's saying is that there is a concern out there, a significant concern about the well-being, not only of the adults, but of the next generation, spiritually and theologically, about what it is that they believe. And what kind of job are the parents doing, and what kind of job is the church doing with respect to teaching those things? And one of the things that I said with respect to spiritual stability is that what you believe matters. What you believe about God, your theology, and that is at its foundation of primal importance to becoming a spiritually stable Christian. If you have a wrong view of God and a wrong view of the way that God works, you cannot expect to achieve spiritual stability. Now, the key to all of this, being spiritually stable, is found in verse 1 of our text. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love, long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And then he goes on to tell you how it is that you stand firm by giving us principles, and that's what we're going through. But the foundation of it all is standing firm in the Lord. That's where it begins. And we must, as believers, rest in a confident faith in God in order to achieve spiritual stability. So what you believe about that God that you believe can make you spiritually stable is of the utmost importance to attaining that. We cannot say that a defective view of God, a defective view of the way that God works, is going to produce any kind of stability in our lives. So, let me review the principles that we've gotten up to this point, and then I want to focus again on resting in a confident faith in the Lord as being the principle we looked at last week. I want to develop it further this week. First principle, though, that we got out of verses 2 and 3 was this: spiritual stability grows when we maintain or cultivate harmony and peace in the body of Christ. Paul was dealing with a dispute between two women who were very influential and very involved in the establishment of that church in Philippi. They're in each other's throats for some reason or other, and Paul says, I want them to get along and to resolve their conflict. Because spiritual stability cannot grow and cannot be maintained in a place that is characterized by disharmony. And not only that, he doesn't just leave them to himself. He appeals to loyal yoke fellow, that's that fellow Sisyphus that we looked at. He appeals to another in the body of Christ who knew them and says, you go help them do this. That we're not to tolerate dissension. And just to become accommodating of problems and discord in the body of Christ, we seek to do something about it. And individuals have to take it upon themselves as responsibility to seek to do that. And if they're having trouble doing it, if you're aware of the situation, God says you go help them out. Because you love them. And because they really love one another at the deepest level, because they are in Christ together, and that needs to be manifest. Second spiritual stability principle was that spiritual stability grows when we maintain a spirit of joy. Verse 4, in the Lord. Rejoice always. We'll say it again. Rejoice. Again, our rejoicing is in the Lord, not in our circumstances, not in people. They change. Circumstances change. They're always shifting. They're always moving. And if you're looking to things in your life, material things or people or whatever it is in this world that's always fading away and always shifting and changing, you cannot expect to be built upon that and have any stability. Jesus said that's the man who builds his house on the sand and it gets knocked down. We build our stability in the Lord. Our rejoicing, our joy is not found in circumstances. It's found in the one who is Lord over our circumstances and who is sovereign and in control of everything in our lives. There are many things that we can rejoice about on a daily basis, even in the deepest parts of despair of our lives, and that is in our salvation. That is in the faithfulness of God, that He's not shifting or changing or turning, and we just have to guess whether or not He's going to be faithful to His Word. We rejoice that He's not like that. And we can always maintain that. Third spiritual principle was that spiritual stability grows when we learn to accept less than what we think we are due. First part of verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. That word there is interesting. Gentleness is translated in the New American Standard forbearance. The word I prefer, the Greek, is that which is yielding, or your yieldingness. But not seeing yourself as inherently entitled to things, but rather being a person of humility and a person of contentment and being yielding, allowing that other people would receive more things than you and that you would not covet those things. Spiritual stability does not grow when we are covetous. It does not grow when we are envious. It grows when we're content and when we're humble. John MacArthur said this in his commentary. He said, when you expect nothing, demand nothing, and rightfully assess your sinfulness and know that you deserve nothing, then you don't mind when you get nothing. That's well said. And then fourthly, the spiritual principle that I looked at last week, which we're going to continue today, is that spiritual stability grows when we rest in a confident faith in the Lord. Second part of verse 5 and verse 6. The Lord is near. That connects to verse 6. Do not then, you could say, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. You see, the way that we handle problems at its root is theological, not attitudinal. That's an important point. Our view of God, what we believe about God, our theology, dictates how it is that we face circumstances. What we believe about God, what we believe God is doing, what He will do for us, that will then affect our attitude, not the other way around. We don't approach problems with positive mental attitudes thinking that's going to get us through. That's the house built on the sand all over again. We approach things confidently in the Lord, knowing that He is sovereign and that He is in control. Attitude, or perspective, if you will, reflects our theology or our view of God. And when people get into problems, the initial answer shouldn't be, you need to go to someone who can talk about your problem. The initial answer should be, what is our view of God? Do we have a right understanding of God so that then we can look at this problem or this adversity that we're experiencing and see it for what it is in a bigger framework of things? And then perhaps we glean from the help of others who might have insights and be able to assist us to get through this. But the first thing we do, we don't run to people who will ultimately fail us at some point if we put our trust in them totally and completely. We run to God first. The initial answer should be you need to better understand the God who is sovereign over your problems. So I want to pick up on that by focusing again on that fourth point, that spiritual stability grows and we rest and a confident faith in the Lord. Remember I said before too as well, I don't want to pass this over too quickly. Spiritual stability is not gauged by how much adversity you have in your life. Spiritual stability is gauged or measured by how you handle the adversity in your life. And again, foundational to all that is our view of God. And this is what we believe, or should believe. That's going to be the conundrum. What we should believe is this: God is sovereign. That means He's all-powerful. That means that there is nothing that transpires in your life by accident. That means that everything that you are experiencing in your life in terms of adversity needs to be understood as being ultimately a part of the plan of God. If it is because of your sin that you're experiencing adversity, that is God's chastening to perfect you. If you're experiencing that adversity and it's not because of sin, you can still rest confident in the fact that God has not abandoned you. He's not left you. He's perfectly in control of everything that you're experiencing, and He's allowed this to come into your life so that you might know Jesus better, that you'll trust Him more. But it's never for naught. It's not that God allows things to come into our lives just to see what we will do with them. He has called us from all eternity. I'm going to come back to that. He has saved us from eternity. He has saved us to be His people. He sent His Son, that's what this is all about, to redeem those people. And He's perfecting us. He has a plan for us. He has for all eternity. And He's not going to renege now or ever. So we need to make sure that we look at adversity for what it is. But it's all a part of the sovereign plan of God. It is not by accident. Now, having said that, let me share with you a burden that I have, and one of the reasons that I felt like I needed to change what I was going to be talking about this morning. I believe deeply that one of the reasons we have so much instability in the Christian church is because of the pervasiveness of Arminian theology. What is that? Let me tell you. Arminian theology is distinguished, or is in contradistinction to, what is known as Calvinistic theology. Arminian theology is the viewpoint of the interpretation of Scripture by a man named Jacob Arminius that ultimately said that everything is really up to us. We have to initiate things. Calvinism, or John Calvin's interpretation of Scripture, said, no, God is sovereign over everything. You see, in Calvinism, God is in total control. So when you look at Romans 8:28, for example, you know the verse? So do we need to turn there? Does anybody not know the verse? Everybody know that verse. Romans 8:28. All right, let's turn there. Never take anything for granted. Turn to Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called. This is the part that doesn't usually get quoted, by the way. People say, God works all things together for good, and they leave this part out. And this is the foundation of why Paul says that. Those who have been called according to His purpose. Those whom God has called out. Those who are called out by God. Those who express and manifest redemption in their lives, they're trusting Christ, they have the promise and the assurance that everything that they experience is for their good, never for their ill. Calvinism says God is sovereign, He is in total control of everything. Arminianism says man is sovereign. God is hopeful. God is helpful. God is even hoping that you will make the right decisions with respect to this adversity that you're experiencing. And given the right circumstances, in as much as you will allow Him, He'll come in and He'll help you out as much as He's able to, as long as it doesn't interfere with your decisions. I think the majority of the Christian church believes that. Maybe they don't express that outright, but that is, in effect, what I believe the church at large manifests. And because of that, there is a lot of instability because we have been taught, either directly or by default, that everything is up to us. You are the master of your destiny. Whatever it is that you're going to have in this life, it is up to you. How you choose to take this mountain, however you decide to climb it, however you choose to tackle it, that is up to you. And if you can muster up enough strength, you just might get there. You know what? God is your biggest cheerleader. Friends, that God is too small. And so when people then engage adversity, and they're taught, well, I've got to figure out how to do this. Maybe I'll flip through the Bible and see if I can find some verses that might help me out. Or I'll go run to my friends here and there, and I'll call upon God. It's all backwards. And it's doomed to failure from the beginning. Because we believe God is sovereign. We look at this for what it is. And we know that in all things, God is working together for our good. And so we look at it and we meet it head on and we say, we will not allow this to beat us down. We understand that God is in control. He'll never let me handle more than, never give me anything more than that which I can handle or that which I can take. And not just does He lead me through this, He carries me through it. I'll show you an example of this with respect to the pervasiveness of this Arminian theology. With respect to the issue of salvation, you find it in yourself to come to Christ. You find it in yourself to stay in Christ. By the way, you can choose to lose it if you want to. You can throw it away. And you also hope that there's not more sin or something else out there that's gone unconfessed, so that you would stand, when you're thinking that you're going to stand before God one day, that maybe you've done just enough wicked things to cancel it out because you could lose that salvation. It makes man the center of everything. There's no confidence. There's no certainty. There is no assurance. I even heard when I was in college, and I've heard it even fairly recently, I had the good sense to become a Christian. Oh, you did you? You understand what the Bible says about this? The Bible says you don't have any sense in your fallenness. And that wits or that wisdom that you have is always going to lead to destruction. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to his destruction. And then Proverbs goes on to tell us in 28, it is the fool who trusts in himself. It reinforces self-reliance. I believe this Arminian theology reinforces self-reliance, and it ultimately makes man the fulcrum upon which everything turns. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, said it like this, quote, "If you believe that everything turns on the free will of man, you will naturally have man as the principal figure in your landscape." Such a person, then, I believe, cannot rest in a sovereign, all-powerful God because he doesn't believe in one. Spiritual stability begins with our view of God. The theology that we embrace, that which we believe about Him. And if you believe that you are ultimately the fulcrum upon which everything turns, then it's up to you. Work it out. God's up there shaking pom-poms, hoping you're going to make the right decision. I mean to be tongue-in-cheek about this, but that's all that you're left with. If God is sovereign, He's not partially sovereign. Sovereignty means everything. Over everything, and over our lives, and over your adversity. Another example of this mentality is something I used to hear in college. We'd be in prayer groups. I'm not going to tell you whether or not I actually said this or not, but we'd be in prayer groups, you know, a group huddle, and somebody would be praying, and they would say this, "And Satan, I bind you now. Demons, I bind you." Do you think Satan cares a bit about what you think? Do you think he listens to you? Do you think he listens to me? I mean, we can't even get our kids to listen to us. What in the world makes you think that Satan's going to even care what you think about anything? He's not concerned about what you think. Michael the Archangel in the book of Jude said he would not even bring an accusation against Satan over the body of Moses, but left it alone. And we got these people out there because, again, they see themselves as empowered as the center of the universe, and they're able to do this. But they're going to go charging in against Satan, and as much as he would give you the time of day, he'd smack you right back on your face, knock you to the ground, and maybe that's what we need. Because humility before God and dependence upon God is the key. We are not the ones who tackle the adversary. God tackles the adversary for us. He's already done it. He's already restricted him. And his doom is certain and sure. The Scriptures promise us that. You see, the consequences are this, I believe. A man may profess Christ, think himself to be a Christian, and never experience the shattering of his own confidence in himself. But maintain that confidence in themselves. And if that's the case, you know, trust in himself as a fool is what the proverb says. Because we know when all is said and done, if we have a right view of God, we don't have this little bitty view, cheerleader view of God who is out there hoping we're going to do the right things. We believe in a God who is in control of everything, even my pain, even my adversity. and He's leading me through it. He's carrying me through it. Look over at, flip a couple pages back to Philippians 1:6. This should be the affirmation of your life. You want a life verse? Some of you've got life verses already. If you don't have one, here's one for you. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this, Paul speaking, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Unless you believe that with all of your heart, you will never be spiritually stable. He is the one who began the good work, not you. You didn't get it started. You didn't, you know, kick started, jump started. Then he came along and gave you what else it was that you needed to be saved. He began the good work in you, and he completes the good work in you until the day that Christ Jesus returns and gathers us to himself. And everything is consummated for all eternity. And all the adversity and all the pain and everything else that is a result of the fall, which we should expect to go against us in this life, is gone for eternity. It's eradicated completely and totally. It is He who began the work in you. It is He who is perfecting the work in you. You must believe that wholeheartedly, or you will never be spiritually stable. You will be looking to yourself to get you through the trials of life. And he who trusts in himself is a fool. It's trust in God. It's trust in a sovereign God. And I believe, as I said before, the influence of this theology in our more and more self-centered age, it just fits so naturally, is the reason for so much instability. We function as if nothing will happen unless we make it happen. And then we are left only in the end to look to well-meaning people with formulas and whatever wisdom we can conjure up. Spiritual stability begins with your view of God. The question I encourage you to contemplate is this: how big is your God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we are often quick to rely on our own gifts and abilities and not to recognize that you are the one who is all-powerful, and whatever it is that we are able to do is derived from you. If you give us wisdom, you give us strength, you give us peace, all of the things that you promise in your word, you're faithful to do. Lord, help us more and more in our lives not to have a theology that is inconsistent with what your word teaches, and also inconsistent, Lord, dare I say it, with common sense. And we cannot imagine, based on our own experience, anybody in this room or anybody that we know has ever been successful in their lives by looking to their own strength and their own abilities to get them through problems. We know that adversity can only be conquered and has been conquered by you already. And inasmuch as you lead us through and carry us through, Lord, teach us more and more to trust in you and to rest in our confident faith in a sovereign God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.